The title of my continuing series is Galloping Through Galatians. The idea being that each time we're together, we try to make it alive through an entire chapter of the book of Galatians. Today's chapter is chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 will be our text. And the text is divided up into three sections. The last verse of 26, of 3:26 through 4:7, would call that sons and heirs. Chapter 4, verses 8 through 20, fears for the church. And chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, the two covenants illustrated by Sarah and Hagar, or Hagar. I don't know if you have the same experience as I, but in American society, or as we old guys say, in my time, being an adult was several things. The most important for a guy was getting a car. If you had a car, you were in. You were it. Didn't make any difference if you were 18. You could be 16 and a half. If you had a car, you were an adult. College age, getting your own apartment, being on your own, you were an adult. It was extremely hard to wait to be an adult. I was looking at cars when I was 11, you know, maybe even before that, thinking about one. But you had to wait for whatever it was that you thought meant, I'm an adult now. Some of us are still waiting for maturity in adulthood, but we won't talk about that. Let's read our text. Actually, the text begins in verse 29 of chapter 3. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you were sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The law, to this point, Paul has called it a prison in Galatians 3:23. He's called it a schoolmaster in Galatians 3:24 and 25. And now he looks at sonship, being a Christian, as being a slave, being a servant, and being an heir. Sonship is through being identified with Jesus Christ. In Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. His crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, not by Jewish legalistic observances, makes us sons. For Abraham, who was a son of faith, is the one to whom the promise was given, and to those who are Abraham's seed, of Abraham's seed, Christ, by faith. Under the Roman system, in fact, under all systems, the Greek, Romans, and the Jewish systems, and as I said today, under the American system, the car and the apartment, being a child under the Roman system, however, was very difficult. It was being raised by a servant assigned by your parents, and that servant ruled over you. He or she, I guess, in a woman's situation, took care of you and made sure that you mind your P's and Q's, your manners, the learning the customs of your parents, your play and your discipline were all handled by this slave that was assigned to be your mentor, until the time that had been determined by the father or your father. And then on that date, Jews, it would be the bar mitzvah, the bat mitzvah for women. But it was the day that you became a man or that you became a woman. And all the legal rights and privileges and responsibilities were bestowed upon this new adult. The servant who had, in fact, raised this person, probably even disciplined this person severely, was now on a completely different footing. His input on the newly placed adult was over. He no longer told him what to do and reminded him that he was not keeping the customs correctly or that he was not doing things just exactly right according to what his father would have him to do. He returned to his status as a slave, and the former heir, who was no more than a slave, really, the way he was treated, became ruler and owner of all. Before the Jews and Gentiles became sons of God by faith, they were under the same kind of bondage. The law for the Jew and the inward law of conscience of the Gentile enslaved them, kept them bound in, and guided and pushed them in the right directions, things that they ought to do. The Gentiles were probably taught the heathen customs of their parents. That was to be their training, their pedagogue. But God designed to keep the Jew through the law. And really, the Gentile was under the law as well, but even ignorant of it. In God's sovereign control, though, finally the time became right for the placing of adult sons tutored by the law. You remember from studying the scriptures about the birth of Christ that the Magi knew that it was time for the king of the Jews to be born. They saw his star, but they were looking for the star to guide them because they knew that this was the time for him to come. If you read Daniel 9:25 and Genesis 49:10, you'll see that there's some guidance in there as to when Messiah was to come. And like old Simeon, who hung around the temple a lot, there were many in Israel who looked for the coming Messiah and the fullness of time. God had set a time sovereignly when the circumstances were absolutely perfect in the secular world, in the religious world, for his son to come into the world. And just as a human father in ancient times set the time of his son's coming of age, so did God the Father set the time for Christ to come. In Luke 2:25, speaks of the incident in the temple. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. Consolation of Israel is a name for Messiah. It's given in common in use in the Old Testament as referring to the Messiah. In Isaiah 49:13, it says, "Sing, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted." So God's comfort was what they were looking for, when the Lord would comfort them. Luke 2:34 says that Simeon blessed them, Mary and the baby, or the young Christ, and said to his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken again against." God does nothing prematurely. He always does it right on time. We may not like his timing, but he does. But foreseeing the end from the beginning, he waits until all is ripe for the execution of his purpose. Had Christ come immediately after Adam and Eve fell, would we understand what sin is? We wouldn't. Unfortunately, we had to experience it to know what sin is and to know what the deliverance from sin is. We couldn't have simply said, "Oh yeah, Adam said it was really rough. He wrote it down here for us." Sin, to be fully realized by man, had to take time. So in his desperate estate, he would realize his need for a Savior. Sin was fully developed. Man's inability to save himself by obedience to the law had been clearly shown. And whether that law was the law of Moses or the law of the conscience for the Gentile, it was completely manifested in all the prophecies of various ages, and they found their center in this particular time. And God's providence, by various arrangements in the social, political, as well as the moral world, had fully prepared the way for the coming Redeemer. Think of how God often allows physical evil long before he prescribes the remedy. Think how many thousands of people were killed by smallpox before the remedy was found. But when the remedy was found, everybody rejoiced. Same thing for you and I as far as the remedy of God's remedy, to permit evil long for a long time before he revealed his Redeemer. Psalm 102:13 says, "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come." The time set by the Father, this set time, that's what Israel was looking forward to and looking for the Comforter. And this is the way God works in our lives. You and I were saved right on time. It was our sort of individual fullness of time, if you will. God had set things up in our lives where that this was the point at which he would arrest us and save us, even as he arrested the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul speaks of his conversion. He says, "But when it pleased God, who had separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me." When it pleased God, not when I thought it was a good idea, although obviously at the time we thought it was a good idea too. God provided the guarantee in Christ that those Old Testament believers and New Testament believers would become joint heirs with his Son. Though we were slaves of sin, God in Christ has made us his adopted heirs, joint heirs with Christ. The law system of legalism for the Jew and the Gentile, Christ was born under it. He was born, lived, and died as a Jew. Born under the law and had to keep the law. Not only did he have to keep the law, he had to super keep the law. He had to live it perfectly. And he delivered us out from under the law when we trust in him. And he delivered us to an area where the law does not operate, an area of grace. Romans 10:4 tells us, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." The Galatians and we are no longer slaves to live as if God is our judge and condemner, but the Holy Spirit was sent to dwell within us and to cry within our hearts, "Father," in the most intimate way of the Greek language for a patriarch to be spoken of, "Daddy" or "Abba." The Spirit's cry evidences not only our adoption into God's family, but also our placing as adult sons or adult daughters in the person of his only Son. Now, nobody having achieved adulthood would go back to what they were before. In fact, as adults, we rebelled when our parents began to treat us like a kid. Remember? Why would we return to the position of legal bondage and guilt of being under a pedagogue when we've been made God's children through faith in Christ? But that's what the Galatians had done. John 8:38 says, "And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." But the folks in Galatians were falling back into rebellion or into legalism and bondage and disobedience to the gospel. Romans 8:15-18 says, "We have not received the Spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together." Now, that is just impossible to conceive, that we are joint heirs with Christ, that his full inheritance as a son is waiting for the last believer to be there with him in glory, and we will be joint heirs with him of all that the Father has for the Son. Now, I grant you that he was crowned with glory and honor, but there seems to be something waiting for when the rest of the sons show up. But the Galatians had returned back to a legalistic system. They had returned back to, some of them back to what they were before as pagans, as lost. And it's spoken of in Deuteronomy for the Old Testament saints and in 1 Corinthians 10 for the New Testament saints. He said, of Old Testament Israel, but when they and we did not know God, they served gods which in reality were demonic spirits. Deuteronomy 32:17. They sacrificed to demons that were not gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come up recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. That's for the Old Testament. They were making them up. They couldn't have enough gods. 1 Corinthians 10:20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you have fellowship with devils. Calvin, John Calvin said that man is a born idol factory. We're born idols. We left to himself, men will never come to God. They will refuse the Lord, refuse to worship him, and instead worship other things. In the instance of what we just read in 1 Corinthians 10:20, they worship demons that Satan has appear as angels of light. As Satan uses demonic teachers, demonic deity, false deities to deceive and confuse the world about the one true God and the one true salvation. Many of the folks in the 60s, the flower children, they rejected the God of their fathers and mothers and they returned to drugs and Eastern religion. Karma, Krishna, sitar music. I can't even listen to that stuff now. People sort of made it up as they went along. They didn't really even follow any religious faith. It was just sort of this put together religious system. No dogma, no real solid belief. In abandoning Christ, the Galatians returned to the worship of the basic elements. The basic elements that the world worshipped before there was the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. There was earth, wind, and fire. Maybe there's a group that was called that. But they were worshipped as deities, anything but Christ. Colossians 2:8-10 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments," or these elemental spirits, as in ESV, "of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and powers." The Galatians, and any believer who goes beyond Christ, is seeking for something beyond the one who is called the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in whom we are perfect or complete. Reading it now again back in our text, Paul's concern for the Galatians in verses 8 and following. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elements, principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Really, you can hear the heart of the apostle in that. As he said, you know, after you have come to know God, or rather are known by God, and that's really the issue. We don't find Jesus. Jesus finds us. And he knew us before the foundation of the world. He knew us by name. We were written upon his hand. So we didn't just stumble into a church or stumble up next to someone who witnessed to us or stumble into a Bible bookstore and open a Bible. God knew us foreknew us that would have come to pass. And those of us who are believers in Christ and those in Galatia in Paul's day have come to know him in response to his immutable counsel and his irresistible grace. The Galatians had such a dramatic and drastic change in their lives. Paul says in one of the earlier chapters, chapter 3, he said, "The one who's working miracles among you, who does he do it by? The hearing of the law or the work of the Spirit?" They had seen some unbelievable things, and their own lives were drastically or dramatically converted. They should have seen the stupidity of returning to a Jewish type of legalism that they had, you know, so recently been turned away from. But all who are outside of Christ live in a legalism of their own making. Now, the Galatians were observing the rituals and observances of a perverted Judaism, obviously thinking it was superior to what they did as pagans, when they were worshiping idols and nature and spirits and so forth. But Judaistic legalism is not above pagan legalism just because it's called Jewish. Whether laws of pagans or laws of perverted Judaism, these are powerless to save or to sanctify. Those in Galatia were observing Jewish holy days, the feasts, the Sabbaths, the Passover, Pentecost, tabernacles, new moons, special years, Jubilee, and Sabbath years. It is indicated possibly in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that they had possibly not yet had circumcision, but they were certainly thinking about it, thinking of going full bore into the false system of Judaism, and the Jews there were sucking them in by offering them the less gross things of the Mosaic law, and that's exactly the way cults work. They draw you in with what looks like the fun things, and then when they've got you signed on as a full-fledged member, they start revealing the uglier things. You know, that you need to be baptized for the dead, that you're going to become a god, that you have power to make your own reality, that you control your own destiny, that unless a woman is kissed by her husband in heaven, she will not enter glory as a living soul, that she will remain in some sort of purgatory. This is the kind of stuff that the cults have to sell you. But they don't talk about that at first. Like in the case of my sister, the thing that was interesting for her and fun was that the Mormons sponsored a dance on Friday. Well, as a good Southern Baptist kid, she didn't dance, and my dad wouldn't let her. So she was sneaking off to go dance with this Mormon boys, and soon she became a Mormon. And as a result, there are about 8 or 9 Mormon families from her having chosen to become a Mormon. Paul feared that his efforts for them had produced nothing. And I think if you saw people turning back to what they were before they came to Christ, you would think the same thing. You know, what was it all for? What did we pray for? What did we worry for? What did we plead with you for to see you turn back to what you were before? He turns to them and he says, "Become as I am." And what did that mean? It meant Paul gave up his privileges as a Jew, as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he called himself. He gave up all of his standing, all of his knowledge, and became as a Gentile. And he said, "I became as you are. I became like a Gentile. Why don't you become like I am?" And he didn't mean law-keeping. He meant returning to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 22, it explains this. He says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law to Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, but by all means I might save some." Our commentators believe also that Paul was saying that he had no hatred or animosity for them. He said, "Become as I am." In other words, "I'm ready to be reconciled to you. I'm sorry that this all happened, and I ask you to forgive me for speaking the truth to you. But I love you, and I couldn't hold it back. Become as I am. Let's be reconciled." It's probably a part of it, not necessarily the correct interpretation. Paul was sidelined in Galatia. He was on his second missionary journey on his way to Trophimus, I think. I wasn't there at the time. But he was sidelined with a disease called ophthalmia. And it was a horrible disease. I mean, the eyes swell up and they drained and stuff formed in them. It was pretty hideous to look at. And that's what he said to them. He said, "You didn't despise the way I looked." But they accepted him. He said, "You accepted me as if I were Christ." And he said, "You loved me so much that you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." It's a good thing they didn't do cornea transplants back then. Somebody might have, you know, had to offer up one. But anyway, this disease actually was, it's like a whole lot of diseases in the Middle East and in the United States as well. It's just in the dust, so that you could contract the disease just by having a couple of flecks of dust get in your eye that had this virus on them. And it could have resulted in, and often resulted in, impaired vision and sometimes blindness. People think that Paul says at the end of this sixth chapter, he says, "You see how large I have written with my own hand." It's possible that's the only way he could write, that he couldn't see small Greek writing. He had to write large to be able to see it because of his eyes. But he says, "Before you heeded my words, you cared for me as an angel of the Lord himself. Even my physical appearance due to my illness," he said, "you didn't turn away from me." He said, "Your care for me was such that you would have given me your own eyes. And now am I your enemy for telling you the truth?" He says the Judaizers are really going after you. They zealously seek to court you, is the idea, trying to get you to join them, not for your benefit, but rather to your hurt, so that they can exclude you from the benefits of the gospel and leave only one other alternative: stay in with their group. He said, "It's good to be zealously courted in good things, but not only when I'm with you." Paul had the same anguish for them that he had for them when they were first saved. He said he would strive again with them, strive again in birth, until the legalism was gone and the Holy Spirit would transfer them back to the way they were before. Labor in birth is a Jewish saying. The quote is, "If one teaches the son of his neighbor the law, the scripture reckons that this is the same as though he had begotten him." Anyway, Paul wished to be with them and speak in gentleness and not rebuke. Let's look at finally, our last section, verses 21 and following. We might just make it through this chapter. Finish our gallop. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he was who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." And then verse 1 of chapter 5, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." So we're looking at two covenants illustrated by Abraham's two sons and by his wives. An allegory is a statement of facts that are to be taken literally and yet contain within them or permit a moral or a figurative sense. Unfortunately, many in the church in the past got the idea of allegory, and so everything in the Scriptures became an allegory, and they were finding fanciful little stories in everything in the Scripture. This is the only place in Scripture where Paul says, "This is an allegory." Get it? Don't go crazy with it, because they did. It's a story or a poem or a picture that can be interpreted to reveal a hidden meaning, typically a moral or a political one. The Greek word is allegoria, oddly enough, sounds just like our English word. Allos, meaning other, and agoria, meaning speaking. So, other speaking. So, Isaac is the son of the promise through Sarah. This is God's choice, and Sarah is called the free woman. Her child was the child of the promise. Anytime a woman who is 99 years old has a baby, it's from a promise. It doesn't happen naturally that way. Her child was of the promise and the promise of grace, as described in Paul's allegory. The allegory of promise holds up to the idea that the promise, son, and child came only after a very long wait and endurance and patience on Abraham and Sarah's part, even as the faithful and not so faithful in Israel waited a long time for their Messiah, the son of promise. Israel is the son of the slave Hagar. Ishmael is the son of the slave Hagar, and he was born into bondage. According to the Old Testament law in Exodus 21, a slave's offspring are slaves. All slaves ever do is give birth to more slaves. They are never free. The only way that a slave could be freed was to be redeemed, was to be bought out of slavery. Now, in some cases, there is instance where a master would release his slave, but that extremely rare. But the basic way was to be purchased out of slavery. And the redemption prices varied, however, 30 shekels was a standard price for it to be redeemed. And then the reference from the Old Testament, the son of the bondwoman will not be heir with the son of the free, and is a quote from Isaiah 54, 1. And in Isaiah 54, 3, a couple of verses down from that, it says, "And your offspring will possess the nations." And that's exactly what Abraham's offspring through Sarah have done. Sons of Abraham are all over the world. Children of the promise, believers in Christ, have always been persecuted by the bondwoman, even as Ishmael's himself and Ishmael's descendants have persecuted and attacked Israel. Paul said, even as it is today, and we could say, even as it is today, it continues. Ishmael's descendants continue to attack Israel. And it's really the same for Christians as it is for the Old Testament Israelites. Why did the world hate the Jews? I think most of the religious world hated the Jews because the Jews had the chutzpah to rightfully claim that they were the people of God when all these other people were sure that they were. They even had books that said so. That attitude tends to tick off people. But the charge against Christians is pretty much the same. You think you're special. Well, yeah, I do. But it's not because of something I did. It's because of what was done for me. Even so, Christians are persecuted today. And why? Because we believe the scriptures and we declare them. Acts 4:12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." As Paul would later state, if he would have preached circumcision, he said the offense of the cross would cease. The Judaizers would leave him alone. If Paul and other Christians had ceased to proclaim that Jesus alone is Lord, then the Roman Empire would have left them alone because they wanted them to say that Caesar is Lord. Once believers cave in to the current version of pluralism, the let's get along, coexist because all religious pathways lead to the same place, then the offense of the cross will cease. Children of the promise have nothing to do with the religious system and philosophies of the children of the bondwoman because the Word of God is the only Word of God. There's not two or three. There's not another book that he wrote translated from golden tablets. We cannot agree with the falsehood and error of the world's religious systems and philosophies, no matter how many of those little blue coexist bumper stickers they stick on their cars. So this is Paul's conclusion of the allegory. One easily made by us today, but it wasn't so easy to accept and understand in the first century. The law has to disappear before the gospel because it has no claim upon the children of the promise. The law and its rituals and circumcisions and days and months and feasts and condemnation in the Ten Commandments is not applicable to the New Testament believer. A works righteousness for salvation, none of that stuff. When Christ saved us, when his Spirit dwelt within us, as I said, he moved us into an area outside of the law, the area of grace. We must understand that we will never perfectly keep the law of God while at the same time seeking to live within its confines. The law continually showed man as the sinner and his need for a Savior. Every disobedience of the law brought a this, do, or die type of thing. Our Savior lovingly bore the penalty due to our lawless disobedience. He bore it past, present, and future. When Christ cried out on the cross, "It is finished," he was speaking about the sins you and I will commit tomorrow. The shedding of his blood for us covered all of our sins, every last one. The Christian's walk having to do with the law of God is kind of like driving your car between the fog line and the yellow line. You don't really worry about running over the fog line and the yellow line. You worry about keeping your car in the lane. It's the same thing there. The law is the barrier on outside. When you hit that, you hear the thumpa, thumpa, thumpa on this side, and you hear the rup on this side. You know you've broken the law. You know you've stepped outside of the boundaries. We don't worry about those normally, though. We worry about walking with the Spirit in obedience to Christ. It may seem that Paul only plays a one-note song in the book of Galatians, and I think that's because there's only one note to play. If you go back with me to Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." That's a kind way of saying, go to hell. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." So he only had one note. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." That shuts a lot of doors religiously. We could spend years in sermons, and this one's beginning to sound like it, and many hours in Sunday school going over the gross errors and the lies of the other religions, the cults, their false teaching, and the false teaching of Christian denominations. And primarily their false teaching is in the area of what the gospel is, bringing in baptism or good works or having a priest bless you or this, that, and the other. But I'd like to point out the one thing that Paul had to say. Sinners will only find a right relationship with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you add anything to the finished work of Christ, you fall into heresy. Paul said, you have fallen away from grace. You have deserted Christ and are messing around with a deceiving lie. Do we alone have the true gospel to share? Sure, we got it all. Nobody else has it. Just kidding. We do not have a lock on the gospel. But no group can honestly say that their beliefs are correct or that they are true to the gospel of Christ when they would add works or human effort to offer to God the Father to earn salvation, to add anything over and above the finished atonement of Christ. I don't care whether you were catechized, baptized, sprinkled, confirmed, or given a priest's blessing. You may work yourself to death trying to please God and earn his favor so that he'll save you. It won't work. You'll go to hell regretting it. Matthew 7, 22 and 23, our Savior said to those who came to him and who would come to him, "Many will say to me in that day," and these are religious people, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." God the Father is pleased with the work of his Son, and his Son's work alone. So Paul and all those who are faithful to Christ play a one-note song. I think it's "I'm only a sinner saved by grace," or "Jesus paid it all," or "We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves." But that's pretty much the idea. In sanctification, yes, we're involved. It's a synergistic thing. The Lord is drawing us to work as he leads us. We are saved by grace, but we're created in Christ unto good works that God has foreordained that we should walk in them, but we must never reverse the order. It is never works for salvation. But this is the error of the proud Galatians. They were trying to do the Old Testament works to merit a better salvation than those trusting in Christ alone. And pride is the badge of unbelieving religious folks and believers who are not walking in the Spirit. Their brand of Christian is made apparent by the works of the flesh. In Galatians 5:19 and following, as it compared to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 28 and following. If you know Christ, be thankful. Walk with him this week. Thank him for saving you. Seek to glorify him in all you think, say, and do. If you do not know him, come to him and repent. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for helping us gallop through Galatians chapter 4. We thank you for your word, and there's so much more that's in there. But we pray that each one will take and expand on the brief outline that we've had today and profit from it to the glory of Christ. In his name we thank you. Amen.